Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, this evening we're going to look at two men who sought peace with God. Both understood that a person needs something more than being a human. A human being does not automatically enjoy God's peace. A person needs more than humanity before God extends peace to him. Both men pursued God's peace, each in a different way. Today, people everywhere try a host of ways to gain peace with the divine. The animists consult medicine men to learn how to appease the evil spirit. Followers of Eastern religions rely on techniques of devotion and meditation to acquire peace with the divine. The Church of Rome offers an array of rituals to enable a person to approach God. Due to sin, a person needs the sacraments to enable him to do good works. But he also needs penance to shorten his time of suffering. Once I asked a good friend about his past experience under the Church of Rome, and he summarized it this way, you never know if you've done enough. But that uncertainty, have I done enough? Have I suffered enough? Inevitably troubles the conscience of the person who wants peace with God. Sometimes Protestants expose their uncertainties about peace with God. If they don't have confidence God has forgiven them, some try at least to impress their fellow church members to win their approval. They may try to live almost perfect life to impress their co-worshippers. They may try to make their children appear nearly perfect as well. I know of a rural community in the Bible Belt where mental health professionals invited pastors for an informational meeting. And they informed their pastors of the exceedingly high rate of teenage eating disorders in their community, most coming from the pastors' churches. A Christian mental health professional who attended the meeting gave me his interpretation of what the organizers said, that church youth could not cope with parental pressure to appear almost perfect. Often people think they need the approval of others to win the approval of God. And other ways also exist by which Christians express their uncertainty over whether they have peace with God. In Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus told a parable about two men who sought God's peace. Perhaps this parable speaks with the most directness of all Jesus' parables. Many parables use metaphors, describing one thing in terms of something else. So once Jesus told the parable which compared his kingdom to a mustard seed. Once he expressed his passion for the lost by telling the story of the shepherd who searched for that one lost sheep. You have to use your imagination often to understand the point of Jesus' parables. But this one seems like he really saw it happen, like he's reporting the story that just took place. It says he told this parable to people who trusted in their own righteousness and treated others with contempt. It seems they showed contempt of others to puff up themselves. As we look at these two men who sought peace with God, Jesus tells us about their reputations, their requests, their results. We know their reputations because we know Jewish culture in that day. One was a Pharisee. He had a good reputation. Jewish people, officially at least, knew they had to deal with their sins. They knew that God commanded his people how to live. They considered it sinful to disobey him. And so obedience formed the most important part of New Testament Judaism. Jewish people believed that evil people had a chance for God's mercy, but that righteous people certainly received God's favor. So one should always perform his religious deeds well. They memorized long lists of God's commands. They made sure they kept at least the minimum requirements of all of them. And when it came to the Pharisees, everyone believed that the Pharisees were also good Jews, obeying God's law. But they thought more of the Pharisees than this. People thought of the Pharisees as excellent Jews. That's because they excelled in forms of obedience. They fasted often. The law required the people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Pharisees fasted twice weekly, every Monday, every Thursday. Pharisees tithed extensively. The law required people to tithe the income-producing crops. But Pharisees also tithed everything in their family gardens, including the herbs. And they ate only in other Pharisees' meals or homes, because they knew that the food there was tithed food. Add to that, Pharisees believed the traditional doctrines. They believed in the resurrection from the dead, unlike the Sadducees. And most of the Jews' priests belonged to the Sadducees. Most of their clergy, you could say, held to what today we would call theological liberalism. But Pharisees held on to those traditional truths. Furthermore, they accepted the entire Old Testament, again, unlike the Sadducees. And the general public respected Pharisees because they dared to stand up for the teachings which probably most Jews believed. If we had lived then, we would have welcomed the Pharisee to live in our neighborhood. We might gladly let the Pharisee's son have permission to marry our daughter. We would have regarded the Pharisee as a most outstanding citizen and member of the synagogue. This Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray had an impeccable reputation. But not the tax collector. The tax collector had a despicable reputation. Tax collectors, also called publicans, belonged to an immoral system of taxation. Rome demanded that all subjects pay taxes. And Rome signed contracts with private businesses to collect the taxes for Caesar. Tax farmers who won these contracts split up their regions into smaller districts. And the lesser tax collectors collected the tax in the district he was given. These tax collectors demanded that the people pay more than Rome demanded, because the tax collectors were using the taxation system to increase their wealth. Possibly you remember the story of Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Luke 19, verse 2, calls him rich. He generously gave half of his goods to the poor and repaid someone he had defrauded. He repaid them fourfold. Yet he was still very rich. As a tax collector, he had gained unimaginable wealth. Jews exceedingly resented tax collectors, because Jewish tax collectors worked for the enemy, charging their own countrymen exorbitant tax dues. Tax collectors worked for the pagan Romans, the Roman oppressors, and did it corruptly. Abandoning the tradition of obedience to the law, they showed no moral principles. Interestingly, in Matthew 18, when Jesus told his disciples what to do in the church if some do not heed the discipline of the elders, Jesus said, "Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," one of the worst citizens of the world, a tax collector. So Jesus' opponents thought it scandalous when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors belong to the worst of the worst. And very few of us would ever have associated with such a man who went to the temple to pray, for he had a sleazy reputation. Knowing what kind of men went to the temple to pray, Jesus tells us their requests. The Pharisee offered his prayer. It's almost difficult to call it a prayer. It seems he really asked God to notice him, and maybe God should congratulate him. He prayed a prayer which resembled how many Pharisees in Jesus' day prayed. He thanked God that he had not stooped to the ranks of other men. He had avoided gross immoral sins, robbery, unfairness, adultery. He thanked God especially that he had not come close to the wretched sins of that tax collector over there. Furthermore, he had done quite a bit, which he expressed pride about. He fasted twice a week. Tithed even the things God had not required. And if he had any significant faults, he certainly didn't know about them. Certainly, God should take note of his success in religion. Unlike my friend, this man knew he had done enough for God. But the tax collector prayed a different prayer in a different way. He stressed his shame before holy God. He stood far away from the other worshipers. He didn't want to be noticed. He didn't want to look up to heaven. It says he beat himself. He beat his breast with grief over his sins. The Bible mentions that action of beating one's breast only one other time, when the crowd left the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. They left with great anguish over everything they had witnessed that day. And this tax collector looked at his life with anguish. He recognized his terrible guilt. He couldn't stand it anymore. He made the only request he could make for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We could paraphrase it. God, make atonement for me. God, remove your wrath from me. God, give me your peace. He knew that he had asked a lot for God to give to a sinner. He had no claim to heaven. If only God would forgive. Now imagine for a moment that both men lived under a religious system of earning merits. What would a priest tell each man he still had to do to be God's friend? Or imagine these two men lived in a village where everybody overheard everything. How many in a village would imagine that the tax collector had a chance of getting saved? The Pharisee seemed ready for heaven. The tax collector already had one foot in hell. In which of these two men's shoes would you like to stand? Isn't it true that our sin wants to find security in the things we do? We all know people who've lived deplorable, immoral lives. We despise them in disbelief that they could act so foolishly. We almost snicker about them when we talk about them to each other. They act like they have no conscience. How could they not have shame? How could this tax collector even dare to show up in the temple? We can't imagine what they will face in the judgment. We would never want to stand in the tax collector's shoes. Indeed, this response to tax collectors and sinners has some truth in it. Some people do live noticeably deplorable and immoral lives. Many of them seem inexplicably hardened with their conscience. For many, the judgment will consist of unbearable regrets and eternal divine wrath. What an unimaginably horrifying future many people have. But there's another side which also has the truth. We all have enough sin to descend into the moral condition of the tax collector. Jesus taught that each of us possesses tendencies which enslaved the tax collector. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said if we become angry with our brother, we deserve judgment. If we lust for someone, not our spouse, we commit adultery. If we seek revenge, we're no better than the people of the world. God doesn't judge our actions only. He sees our purposes. He knows the plans of our hearts and minds. In a human court of law, the legal case doesn't focus so much on what we think, unless that's connected to plans we carried out. Human courts differentiate between wrongful actions and isolated evil thoughts. People who don't carry out their wrongful opinions don't harm their neighbors and disrupt society. But God sees our thoughts. He knows how even with them, we rebel. And so we need to repent of our scorn for our disgusting neighbors. We need to repent of our own sins. After telling us their requests, verse 14 explains the rewards. After summarizing the tax collector's prayer, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God saw both as sinners. Neither had merits to claim. Both had defied his holiness. And yet Jesus declared the tax collector justified. The Pharisee remained deplorable in God's sight. Once Jesus accused the Pharisees of outdoing themselves in tithing garden herbs while they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They thought they could hate and scorn so long as they did not kill. This Pharisee went home still condemned by God without God's peace. But the tax collector went home justified. Of all the words in the Bible, that's probably the sweetest one to hear. It means that God has called the once calloused, dishonest, and treacherous man not guilty, but righteous. Clearly the tax collector had done nothing to earn this from God. Yet God responded to his plea for mercy with complete forgiveness of all his sins. Just like the felonious man crucified next to Jesus, Christ forgave him immediately. Since God declared the tax collector justified, he expunged the record, removed his wrath, and extended peace to the sinner. Jesus told this parable to tell us that the gospel announces God's forgiving grace. The self-righteous and contemptuous people to whom Jesus told this parable had no concept of this. They thought of religion as a religious technique by which you impress God in order to get clemency. Many who go to church today think that it needs to be this way. They may view God as a tennis umpire who applies the rules and rewards the one who played life better. They view God as one who favors those who are better. But Christ came to give what none of us can earn. He achieved mercy which none of us deserves. He justifies those who entrust themselves to the care of His grace. By faith, we look to God through Christ. And in mercy, God looks to us through Christ. He calls us what He calls Christ, righteous. He cursed Jesus in order to curse our sin. Everything Jesus announced about the tax collector, He made available by His suffering, death, and resurrection for our sins. Martin Luther learned all of this the hard way. Terribly aware of his sin, he longed for peace with God. He had suffered what he could in order to merit something. But his emptiness and guilt remained. They troubled him. Only when he learned that God justifies sinners through faith in Christ did he learn a truth that gave him peace. John Calvin once wrote, "If there is anything in the Christian faith that we should know, it must be how to find forgiveness for our sins, what we must do to receive it, where we must go to ask for it, what we must believe, and what pride we must give up." Those who act on faith and turn to Christ receive the award of His peace, the peace of God's forgiveness. Jesus told this story to people who trusted in their own righteousness and had contempt for others. He told this story of two men who sought God's peace. He told us about their reputations, their requests, their rewards. Both went up to the temple to pray because the temple was on top of a hill. And afterwards, both went down to their homes. One worshipped on the basis of his merits. And he arrived home, still condemned. The other asked God for peace, for grace. And he arrived home, justified. Before we return home tonight, even before we partake of the Lord's Supper, let us each answer one simple question. Which one of these am I? And if we discover that we are the Pharisee, then let's pray the prayer of the tax collector. Let's confess our sins, trust in Christ, and believe the gospel. And then, brothers and sisters, if we do, we can go home tonight with God's peace. Let us pray. Our Father Jesus told this simple story, maybe to shaken us, maybe to assure us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there are any here who have not genuinely repented and therefore see no need of Christ, destroy those false walls of protection they built for themselves, so they will see their vulnerability without Jesus. Give them repentance and faith in Christ, so that they will know their sins are forgiven and you welcome them as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. In response, we're going to sing 32A. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5.